Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson seems a little strange, but it's going to make sense as we work through it. The title is Go to Hell, with three question marks after it. For a couple of months now, we have been discussing the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe his return is near. I fully believe some of us will see it before, if we live out our natural lives. I do believe some of us will see the return of Jesus. And we're talking about why he's coming back and what it will mean for humanity to help us navigate through the increasingly challenging times that have already begun and will continue to come on this earth. We've made, we're emphasizing two points, the big picture, why he's coming back. I'm not going to focus on who the Antichrist is or what the mark of the beast is. People get focused on those little details that aren't clear yet and miss the big picture and don't get the hope and peace that comes from knowing Jesus is coming back. And we're also considering what the second coming meant to the first generation of Christians. Because it can't mean something different to us than it would have meant to them. We live 2,000 years later, and a lot of wonky ideas about a lot of stuff has developed over the past 2,000 years. So those have been our emphasis. Okay, we've made the point. This is the big picture. Jesus came to earth the first time, 2,000 years ago, to pay for sin at the cross, so that men, sinful men and women can be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in him. He's coming back to cleanse this planet, to cleanse this earth of all corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family of sons and daughters who are redeemed from sin through faith in Christ. That's the big picture. And we've been making the point that people fear the second coming because they mistakenly believe that it's going to mean the end of this world. That's a very common idea. The world is going to end when Jesus comes back. No, the world as it is going to end, and it's going to be restored to what it was always supposed to be before it was damaged by sin. This planet will not be destroyed. That's unscriptural. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we went through a detailed teaching about how God, by his power, is going to restore the earth. He's going to loose it, set it free from the corruption and death that has plagued it since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And this earth will be renewed and restored into what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. Heavens means the sky. Well, the atmosphere around us, the sky above us, and what we call outer space. The whole shebang is going to be renewed and restored, and life will finally be what it was always supposed to be. I love talking about that. There's so much to it. Now, recently, the past several weeks, we've been focusing on the process of cleansing and restoring the earth. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a passage in 2 Peter that people mistakenly interpret to mean God's going to destroy the earth with fire. Remember we talked about that? When you look at the original Greek language, that's not the idea at all. He's going to set it free from corruption and death by his power through his word. Now, we said last week that part of the process of renewing and restoring the earth, part of the process of making things right, part of the process of cleansing the earth, involves removing everything and everyone that doesn't belong to God. And that involves judgment. Now, we said last week The Greek word that's, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. You know that. That's why I consult the Greek. The Greek word that is translated judge in the New Testament, judge, judgment, judging, it's the word krino. I've got it down on the outline, not to impress you, but just to sort of plant it in your head. That word means to separate. It means to distinguish between good and evil. That's not bad to say this is good and that's not. That's a whole lesson for another night. We're supposed to be able to do that. Now, the standard of good and bad is Almighty God, but that's a whole discussion for another night. Have you noticed I've quit saying that's a whole can of worms for another night? I probably ought to go back to that. I'm conscious of the fact that people outside of our country watch some of these things, and I'm more conscious than ever that we all have idioms and slang words that we use that would make sense to anybody else. But I did like, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll see. Praise the Lord. Okay, the Greek word translated judge in the New Testament means to separate, to distinguish between good and evil, and to choose out the good and then make a decision. Only those who belong to God will be permitted to live on the new earth. He's going to make that determination. Only those who belong to him can live on the earth once it's renewed and restored. Now, last week, we looked at a passage in the book of Revelation that John wrote. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. We're going to go into it in great detail next week. This ended up being like two full lessons, so I've split it up. What I'm going to start talking about tonight, we will complete next week. But in the book of Revelation, John was given a vision of the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus and the culmination of God's plan, the earth being restored, God bringing his throne to earth to live with his family of sons and daughters. And right toward the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 20, he sees a judgment scene. He sees a throne and people brought before the throne of God, books were opened, and the end result of the judgment scene that John witnessed is a bunch of people are cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone and is called the second death. What in the world is that all about? I actually have no idea. No, I do. We'll get into that in detail next week. But before we do, I got to lay some groundwork, okay? And that's what we're gonna work on tonight. That's pretty heavy duty. God putting a bunch of people in a lake of fire and brimstone. I mean, what does it say about God's goodness and love? That's a reasonable question. So before we get into the lake of fire and brimstone, we have to talk about hell. That's where I get my title here. Hell is a real place. Jesus talked a lot about hell when he was on the earth the first time. In fact, 13% of the words that he spoke that are recorded for us in the New Testament are about hell and a future punishment. Loving Jesus, wonderful Jesus, talked about these things. Now, there's two different Greek words that are translated hell in the New Testament. Hades and Gehenna. I've got them on your outline. I didn't put them in the little italicized writing because the actual Greek word is spelled a little different than Hades. Hades and Gehenna. It's spelled a little different, but these are the more commonly used words. Okay, just so I clear that up if anybody is interested, which I can tell you're clearly not. Okay, praise the Lord. Two different words are translated hell in the New Testament, Hades and Gehenna, but they have slightly different meanings. Hades refers to the place where those who have died without the Lord currently reside. Hades refers to the place where those who have died without the Lord currently are. Gehenna refers to the final judgment on the wicked where they go to the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, that's next week, okay? Everybody with me? Tonight, I want to focus on Hades, the place where those who have died without the Lord are right now. Remember a few things we've already talked about. All human beings have an inward part and an outward part to their makeup. The inward part is non-physical. The outward part is the physical body. Now, the inward part, we could do detailed lessons on all of this. The inward part is made up of soul and spirit. Soul is your mental and emotional faculties, your personality. Sometimes it's referred to as soul in the Bible. And you have soul and you have spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into any of that in detail because it'll get us way far off the track. The point is, when your body dies, the immaterial part of you, the unseen part of you, the non-physical part of you can't stay on this earth. And you, without your body, pass into another dimension. And what dimension you pass into, minus your body, depends on how you responded to the light of the Lord given to you in your generation. Now, both heaven and hell, as they are right now... Oh, let me say this before I say that. I want to make sure I lay it out. So if I were to drop dead in front of you, that'd be a real commitment to my craft, wouldn't it? Watch this illustration. If I were to drop dead in front of you, my body would fall on the floor, and I, the man on the inside, would pass into heaven because I've given my life to the Lord. My body would return to dust. Maybe it'd be put in the ground and grave, maybe cremated. Maybe dogs would eat it. I don't know. Okay, I love dogs. They wouldn't eat my body. Praise the Lord. Let's hope the funny anointing's not here again tonight. It was here last week. Okay. Both heaven and hell, or Hades, are temporary. They're temporary. Now, let me define what I mean by that. God never meant for human beings to be separated from their physical body. That's an unnatural condition that occurs because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through one man's sin, death entered the world and death passed upon all. The fact that we separate from the fact that our body dies is because of Adam's sin, and we're all directly descended from him. Whole discussions for another night. But that's not the plan of God. He didn't make us to be disembodied spirits. He made us to be spirit, soul, and body, people who live on this physical earth. This is the place he made to be home for himself and his family. Now, this condition, this unnatural condition of separation of the inward man and the outward man will be rectified. Do you know what rectified means? It's a fancy word for fixed. It will be fixed when Jesus returns. In connection with the return of Jesus, everybody who has ever existed, good, bad, godly, ungodly, everybody will be raised from the dead. Resurrection of the dead is not some zombie science fiction space thing. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the outward man and the inward man that separate at death. That's what resurrection of the dead is. I use my brother and I as examples. Our mother and father are in heaven now. Their bodies are in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. They've been dead for quite a while, so their bodies are probably fairly well disintegrated. In connection with the return of Jesus Christ, their bodies are coming up out of the grave, and they will come from heaven to be reunited with their bodies, made new, immortal, and incorruptible. Their bodies, made incorruptible, no longer subject to old age, sickness, or death, and made immortal, no longer mortal or doomed to die. And they will live on this earth again once it is renewed and restored. Now, following the resurrection of everybody's body, all who died without the Lord will be forever consigned to Gehenna. That's the other word that's translated hell in the New Testament. They will be forever confined or consigned to Gehenna. That's what John saw in Revelation. In Revelation 20, where he saw people cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, we'll discuss that in detail next week. I'll give you a little hint. That's symbolic language. Remember, the book of Revelation is primarily symbols. It's apocalyptic literature, but we'll get into that next week. Now, Gehenna, let me tell you a little bit about this word Gehenna so you understand what that word meant to the first Christians. Gehenna actually comes from the name of an actual valley just outside of Jerusalem. If you visit Jerusalem, you can go see this valley. You can visit this valley. It's just southwest of Jerusalem. It's known as the Valley of Hinnom. And it's a deep, narrow ravine with rocky, steep sides. It's got an infamous history. We're not going to look these verses up, but you can find these in the Old Testament. Pagan rituals were conducted in that valley in the past, long before Jesus came to earth. At one point when Israel, the people of Israel, were in idol worship, they burned babies alive in the Hinnom Valley as sacrifices to Molech, the fire god, and Baal. You've heard of Baal, the storm god. So it's got an infamous history. In the time of one of Israel's kings, a guy by the name of King Josiah, you may be familiar with him. He was a godly man. He instituted some reforms in Israel. He converted the Valley of Hinnom into a place where anything that defiled the city would be thrown. Sewage, dead bodies, anything like that. Dead bodies were actually burned in the Valley of Hinnom. By New Testament times, by the time Jesus came to earth the first time, trash was burned in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, by Jesus' day, Gehenna had become a picture of the final judgment of the wicked and was a popular name for hell. I'm giving you the history. In other words, in the mind of first century Christians, what happened in the Valley of Hinnom was a picture of what is going to happen to the wicked at the very end. Now, let's talk first about hell, Hades, the temporary dwelling place of all the wicked. Anybody who's died without the Lord is in hell. What is that like? You can turn to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start reading here. I watched my time. I've got a lot of verses to cover tonight. Excuse me. Jesus gave an account here. Let me give you the short version of this, and then we'll read some verses. Jesus, in Luke 16 here, we're going to start in verse 19. He talks about two men who died at about the same time. One was a rich guy. We're not given his name. The other was a beggar who was named Lazarus. And Lazarus, well, let me say this first. The rich guy went to hell, Hades, the temporary dwelling place. He went minus his body to await resurrection when he'll be reunited with his body to stand before the Lord and be from there consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone. Okay, now, before I read here, Jesus wasn't giving a detailed teaching on what hell is like. That's not his purpose in this account that he gives here. He actually related this story to address the greed of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders at the time he was on the earth, most of whom did not accept that he was the Messiah, and many of them had great hostility toward him. And if you read the whole chapter, they made fun of him for telling people that money is not the top priority in your life, is basically what happened. So he points out that their greed is not going to keep them out of hell if there's not changes made. That's the context of what he's going to say here. Because he talks about a rich guy here whose money didn't keep him out of hell to tell the Pharisees, many of them were quite wealthy, your wealth is not going to keep you out of hell. Now, let me start reading here. I'm going to start in verse 9. There was a certain rich man which was dressed, clothed in purple and fine linen and ate well every day. And then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the city gate, and he was full of sores. Beggars would stand outside the gate and beg. And he's full of sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I'll explain that in just a minute. The rich man also died and was buried. Lazarus, the beggar's body, might have been thrown in the valley of Hinnom or thrown to the dogs to eat, but the rich guy got a burial. The rich man died also and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, saying, well, let me stop right there before I read it, just to give you some details. In first century Israel, at the time that Jesus was on the earth, Jesus related this account in terms that were consistent with first century Israel's concept of the place where those who have died go to wait for resurrection of the dead. Okay? So it's a little freaky compared to what we think of when we think of heaven or hell. But he was telling this account in terms that the people of that day used to talk about the fate of the dead. Is everybody kind of with me on this? Okay. Now, Jewish tradition in first century Israel said that those who die go to a place that has, everybody goes to a place, good, bad, rich man, poor man, everybody goes to a place that has two compartments, and this place is located in the heart of the earth. That was the tradition. That was widely believed. Now, it was believed that the righteous dead, those who died in relationship with God, went to the good part, and the unrighteous dead went to the bad part of these two compartments in the center of the earth. Is everybody with me? It's more accurate to say when people die, they go into another dimension. Hell is not in the center of the earth. Heaven is not in the center of the earth. But that's the understanding that was popular at that time. And Jesus is being culturally appropriate. Is everybody with me? Okay. Now, the good part where guys like David and Abraham went, notice, they're talking about Abraham being there. The good part was actually called Abraham's bosom. Bosom is a cultural term meaning lay your head on another person's chest. When they had banquets in those days, people reclined. If you've ever seen pictures of first century banquets, they didn't sit in chairs. They reclined on lounges, and you laid on your side. Well, if you want to talk to the person behind you, you lay your head that direction. So Abraham's bosom, Abraham is there. If you're a righteous guy and you die, you go to be with Abraham, was their understanding. It was sometimes called paradise. Paradise was a very common name for Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom or paradise. What you and I would refer to as heaven. That's what they called it. Everybody with me, okay? Now, let me make sure. Okay, so let me go back to reading here. I was in verse 23. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is with Abraham, and they're in the good part, paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And he cried out, the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus the beggar received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there's a great barrier between you and I, And this great gulf is fixed so that you can't come to us and we can't go to you. Then he said, I pray therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's home, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said unto the rich man, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, there's a whole lot in here that we don't have time to talk about. Jesus' point was not to teach on the nature of heaven and hell and what it's like. His point was to tell the Pharisees, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe me. And if you don't believe me, you're going to end up in hell, in Hades, because of your greed. Everybody with me? Okay, now we can do detailed teaching on that because I know it brings up a lot of questions, and some of them we'll answer a little bit farther on. But I want you to notice several key points in this passage. Even though these men are separated from their bodies, the one got buried, the rich guy's body got buried, the beggar, we don't know what happened to it. In the Valley of Hinnom, eaten by dogs, whatever, both were common. Even though they're separated from their bodies, these men still looked like themselves. How do we know? They recognized each other. They recognized Abraham. They still look like themselves. They're fully conscious. There's no such thing as soul sleep, where you just sleep until the day of resurrection. They're fully conscious. They have memories of the life they left behind, because the rich guy says, go tell my brothers, do what you got to do to avoid this place. Does that make sense to everybody? There's so much we could say just about this. But as Jesus is... and there's a contrast between the condition... there's a contrast between the condition of the rich guy and the beggar. Verse 25, I'm going to read it off the outline. Abraham said this to the rich guy. Lazarus dwells in the comfort of paradise, but you're in agony. Now notice here, Jesus uses the word torment four times here in the King James Version. He calls this place where the rich guy is hell, and he calls it a place of torment. Now, there's two different words used here, two different Greek words used for hell here. One means to grieve or to sorrow. The other means torture of body or mind. It can be used literally or figuratively. And both of those words can be translated as anguish, suffering, and misery. And notice there's one reference to flames, because the rich guy says, you know, bring me some water to cool me in these flames. Now, hold those thoughts. Jesus made a lot of statements about hell. I'm just going to give you a sampling here. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Oh, time is flying. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. Mark chapter 9, let me read verses 43 through 48. And if your foot offends you or causes you to sin, that's the idea in the original Greek. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life without a foot, basically, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm that never dies, exactly right, and the fire is never quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes be cast into hellfire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I'm going to stop right there. Now, Jesus spoke of fire here, a fire that never dies or is never extinguished, and worms that never die. Now, worm there can mean an actual worm, like an earthworm or a grub or a maggot, but it's used figuratively here for unending torment. So we got flames that never go out, and we got unending torment. That sounds a lot like what was described in Luke 16. Now go over to Matthew chapter 8 real quick, and then Matthew 22. We're going to look at both of those passages. Let me watch my time here. Oh, my gosh. Matthew chapter 8, and then we're going to do Matthew 22. I have pictures right in the middle of Matthew, and it makes it hard to turn. When I was a kid, I was raised Catholic, and we went to Mass every Sunday, and my mom had this book. I guess it was a catechism book. I don't really know what it was, but it had pictures in it. That was my favorite part of church, looking at the pictures. Praise the Lord. These pictures in here remind me of that. Okay, I just wasted 30 seconds telling you a little personal detail. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. I'm not going to read the context in which he says this, just in the interest of time, but Jesus makes this statement, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a reference to people who don't acknowledge him. The children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now go to chapter 23, verse 13. Oh, what did I say? It's 22, verse 13. Sorry about that. 22, verse 13. And I'm not going to read the whole story here at this point. "Then said the king unto the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In these two accounts, Jesus talked about people who end up in hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he speaks of outer darkness. I'm trying to show you the adjectives Jesus used to describe hell, Hades. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Blah, 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 blah. Time's flying. I don't have time to read it. If you read the whole context there, you may be familiar with this. If you read the whole chapter, Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast. And he talks about a guest who ends up there who's uninvited and gets put out. Okay? And that's the context in which he made this statement. He'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a parable, but a parable is meant to teach a lesson. Now, how would the first century people have heard that? Wedding feasts in that day were usually held at night, and part of the celebration was glorious light in the house. Now, this is before the age of electricity. So all kinds of torches, it's gloriously lit. This is kind of hard for us to relate to because we live in the time of electricity and we've never seen true darkness. But those people lived when true darkness existed, when the fire went out. And they had a dread of darkness that we can't appreciate because we live in the age of electricity. Lamps were kept burning all the time in the house at night. So there was light. And if you read scripture, lights that are extinguished, I've got some verses down there, it was a symbol of great calamity. So dark was bad to them. So to be told that this wedding guest has gone into outer darkness, that's darkness where there is no light, and nobody wants that. Does that make sense? We can't relate to this because even when it's dark out, there's ambient light out there that we can still see. But they didn't go out at night because to go outside at night, you could fall in a ravine and kill yourself because you can't see it in two feet in front of you. You could encounter a wild animal that would eat you. Robbers and thieves could come after you. So outer darkness, you know, there was a whole thing, just to show you, God bless people. Oh my gosh, people need teaching. There was a whole thing, just a few years ago, and maybe you've heard this, there was a whole thing about trying to figure out what outer darkness is, and what is the spiritual significance of that, and what are the prophets saying about outer darkness, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, it means really, really dark and no light, and the point is, Those who don't know God are going to end up there. That's all you need to know. Oh, praise the Lord. So, but in this parable, okay, so he's thrown out of a wedding reception, gloriously lit, into complete darkness. So there's a picture there of the invited people, they're in glorious light, and the people that aren't invited, they're in darkness. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that was a real familiar idiom in that culture. In the Old Testament, and I've got some verses down there, weeping and gnashing of teeth meant expressing rage, expressing anger, expressing hatred. You know what gnashing your teeth is? In the New Testament, it has the idea of disappointment, despair, and great agony of spirit. Now, if we were to read the whole, let me read verse 12 before the statement about outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And the guy that threw the wedding party said to the guest, "Friend, how did you get in here without having on a wedding garment?" And the uninvited guest was speechless, and then he got cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is significant. The guest was speechless. He had nothing to say about the fact that he came into this wedding without a wedding garment. He didn't come according to protocol, so you're out. You see that theme a lot in the New Testament. God has a protocol to approach him. There's only one way. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, there's so much I could say about each point here. Okay, now, people make a mistake with the verses that I'm reading here and talking about hell. I have people ask me this question, and it's a legitimate one. People make a mistake when they take these various descriptions too far and try to paint a literal picture of what hell is like. In the Middle Ages, it was a big thing to make pictures of hell, and you got little devils with pitchforks poking people and people in flames burning, and there's worms crawling in and out of them. Praise the Lord. Devils torturing people, worms eating flesh, bodies burning. But see, all these descriptions that I've just read to you, they are symbols as opposed to literal, and they're meant to emphasize the permanence and the unendingness of hell. Let me say that again. All these descriptions are symbols meant to emphasize the permanence and the unendingness of being separated from the Lord. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, did you notice any contradictions in some of the descriptions that I read? When you've got flames, you've got light. Is that right? Of course it is, if you ever sat by a campfire. Well, how could you be in complete darkness if you got light? That lets us know this description isn't literal, it's figurative, to make the point that it's unending. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, the torment or punishment of hell can't be physical. Little devils poking you with pitchforks, worms eating your flesh, flames burning you. It can't be physical because the rich guy that we read about in Jesus' account, we're clearly told he left his body behind. He doesn't have a body to be tortured. Does that make sense? What are the worms going to eat or the flames going to burn? There's no physical bodies there. Our mom and dad went to heaven. We're confident of that. But they didn't take their bodies with them. Let's say they went to hell. What are the worms going to eat? The earthworms in Jefferson Barracks are eating their bodies. I'm not trying to be vivid here. I'm trying to make the point. Praise the Lord. The torment of hell can't be physical because the rich man in Jesus' account didn't have a physical body, yet he was in anguish. We read that. He was in anguish. Don't turn there, but in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said that hell wasn't prepared for humans. It wasn't made for humans. It was made for the devil and his fallen angels. Well, they're spirit beings. How are we going to torture them? They don't have bodies to poke with pitchforks. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to get you to think here. Hell is a place of spiritual suffering or mental anguish like regret and awareness of loss. You know that you are forever separated from all that is good. And that's it. And you know it. Have you ever dealt with regret about something that you couldn't change? Well, that's minor compared to what we're talking about here. You know that you're forever separated from all that is good and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, let me say this too. People have the idea that God torments people in hell. And the question arises, and this is a reasonable one, how can a good God torment people? Well, the answer is he doesn't, because it's not in him. He's good, and good means good. They sang that song tonight. The torment of hell, both Hades, the temporary one where people are without bodies, and Gehenna, where people will go in their bodies following the second coming of Jesus Christ. The torment of hell is the realization that you are lost to your created purpose. What is your created purpose? It's to become a son or daughter of God and live in loving relationship with him forever. And you're lost to that. And there's nothing you can do about it because you refuse the proper wedding attire. The righteousness or the rightness with God that comes through faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Now, the idea of ultimate different destinies for different people based on their response to Almighty God, that was not a new concept when Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago. First century Christians, in the beginning, almost all of them were Jewish because Jesus came first to the Jewish people. It was a number of years before the gospel even went to Gentiles. So most of the first Christians, there are some exceptions, but most of the first Christians were Jewish. And they knew from the writings of the Old Testament prophets that the Lord will one day come to earth to restore this planet to pre-sin conditions. I've told you that quite a bit. There's numerous verses about it. He'll restore this earth, set up his kingdom on earth, and then live with his family forever, his people on earth. And they knew that resurrection of the dead was going to take place. That's in the Old Testament. Resurrection of the dead, the reuniting of the outward man and the inward man that separate at death. And they also understood, I'm going to read this off your outline here just to save us time. Let me give you some quotes from Daniel the prophet and from Isaiah the prophet. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is actually, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but it's actually in the context of the second coming, in the context of the period of the tribulation that will precede the Lord's return. He makes this statement. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel the prophet. That's almost 500 years before Jesus came to earth and talked about a different destiny for two different groups. Some will rise to everlasting life and some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Let me read what Isaiah wrote. He wrote this specifically about people who belong to God. Yet we have this assurance. Those who belong to God will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For God's light of life will fall like dew on his people in the place of the dead. That's Isaiah 26, verse 19. And then this is Isaiah 66, verse 24, in the context of the new earth. He also wrote about the fate of those who have rebelled against God. And this is what he said in the context of the cleansing and renewing of the earth. For the worms that devour them will never die. And the fire that burns them will never go out. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. Isaiah said it 700 years before Jesus came to earth and said it. Flames that never go out and worms that never die. Not literal worms, not literal flames, but unending torment, unending loss, unending regret. Now, as turn to John chapter 5. Let me watch my time here. Ah, praise the Lord. John chapter 5. I know this is, you know, somebody's saying, let's talk about the mark of the beast. But see, one of the main features of the second coming of Jesus is the removal from earth forever of everybody who doesn't belong to God. That's huge, and we need to talk about why is that going to happen. Because if you don't understand it, one, it can be scary, and two, it can make you think, well, God must be really a bad guy. That doesn't seem fair. Praise the Lord. Okay, John chapter 5. As we've already seen, Jesus used these same symbolic terms, fire, worms, when he described the ultimate fate of the wicked. Note something else that he said here. This is John chapter 5. Let me start in verse 28, and I'll read verse 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, what in the world is that? Jesus said there's a time coming when one group of people will rise to life, and another group will rise to damnation. Well, that word damnation in the Greek, it's a form of that word judge, krino. It means a decision for or against, and it can be translated as judgment or condemnation. Some are going to rise to condemnation. To condemn means to pronounce guilty. You've seen enough TV shows. You know, I sentence you, you're condemned. I sentence you, you're guilty. You're going to jail. That's the idea in this, to sentence or to formally pronounce judgment. In connection with Jesus' second coming, those who have never surrendered to him as Savior and Lord will be formally sentenced to the lake of fire, which we'll talk about next week. Notice here, Jesus said that those who have done good will have life, and those who have done evil will be condemned. Now, we need to make some comments about that statement. From this passage, you could easily conclude that heaven or hell, entrance into heaven or hell, depends on how many good works or bad works you do, how many good deeds you do, how many bad deeds you do. And that's a fairly common thought amongst a lot of people in a lot of actually different strains of religion. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're in. And if your bad works outweigh your good works, you're out. That's fairly common. And if all you knew was just this verse, that is what it seems to say. But remember our rule, the rule of interpretation. No verse stands alone. Every verse is related to and has to be consistent with everything else that is said. We have to consider context. And in connection there's all kinds of verses. We could do a whole lesson on it. There are all kinds of verses that make it clear that our works or our deeds are not the basis of salvation from sin. It's not enough. It's not enough to get you out of the guilt of sin to do some good works. Faith in Jesus and his shed blood is the basis of salvation. I've put a number of verses down there. We're not going to look them up. And like I say, this tells us the importance of learning to read verses in context and to think in terms of how the first Christians would have heard Jesus' words. Even before Jesus went to the cross and paid for sins on the cross, even before he went to the cross, he made it clear that men and women, he made it clear that works don't save you from sin. Let me just read. I'm going to read these off the outline here. You're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes in him, not does a bunch of good works. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me read, we're here in John, near John 6. Let me read this one to you, this particular verse. I'm going to read verse 29. A bunch of people had been following Jesus, and somebody in the crowd said, what must we do to work the works of God? In other words, what does God want from me? Have you ever thought of that? Probably a lot of you have. What does he want from me? What's his will? What's he want me to do? And Jesus gave this answer. Let me start in verse 26 or 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work that God wants from you, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Of course, he's talking about himself. Let me read you another one. Turn to John chapter 8. All of these could be their own lessons here. In John chapter 8, am I in the right chapter? Yes, I am. I'm going to read verse 24. He's in one of his many arguments, confrontations with the Pharisees, because they don't believe he's who he claims to be, and they're actively opposing him, and he gives it right back to them. And he says to them, I say therefore unto you, speaking to the Pharisees, that you shall die in your sins. And see, they were considered righteous by everybody. Everybody. There's a whole discussion there. I say unto you that you will die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Not that you do good works or you do bad works, but that you believe I am he. Now, I am he. Let me tell you a little something about that. Your Bible, if you're reading out of it, you see it says, I am he. Mine says, I am he. He is not in the original Greek. Jesus said, if you believe that I am, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, this is one of the reasons Jesus drove them crazy, because he said this numerous times throughout his ministry. He took the name of Yahweh that God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, gave to Moses back in Exodus 3 when God commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Remember that? Moses said, who do I say sent me, Lord, when I go tell my people what you want me to do? And he said, you tell them I am that I am has sent you. This is the same name. And that's why the Pharisees a number of times took up stones to stone him, because that's blasphemy. He's calling himself God. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. You just told me you never read the Bible. He claimed to be God. He's God incarnate, God in human flesh. Whole discussions for another day. But my point in that is John 5, those who've done good will rise to life. Those who've done bad will rise to condemnation. Jesus isn't saying it's your good works that save you or your bad works that take you to hell in that sense. That's how do we know? Just read other things he said. It's not your works, it's your faith. People say, well, when you get to heaven, God looks at the record books, and if you got enough good works, you're out. If you don't have enough good works, you're out. If you have enough good works, you're in. That's not Bible, Old Testament or New, but that's a whole discussion for another night. Okay, now, maybe you've had this question as I'm talking. Aren't we supposed to be good? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not telling you, don't endeavor to live a holy life. Oop, my pages are stuck together. Praise the Lord. But good deeds can't save you from the penalty of sin. Good deeds are meant to be an expression of your faith in Christ. If you live a sinful life, live any way you want without taking God's word or his commandments into account, that's evidence that you haven't truly believed. That's a whole discussion for another day. Those who belong to him want to do his will his way, even though none of us are perfect in it yet. Whole discussion for another night. Now, people tend to think of hell in terms of an angry God who delights in casting people into eternal punishment. I was a history major, and we used to study the Puritans, and Jonathan Edwards, you may remember him. He was a famous Puritan preacher. He did a sermon that's still read today about sinners in the hands of an angry God, and he talked about he dangles them over the flames of hell like a spider dangling from his web. Will I drop you or not? And see that? A lot of people have that concept, but it's not Bible. It's not Bible. consigning people or giving them over to hell and the lake of fire, which we'll discuss next week, and the second death, which we'll discuss next week. It's not an emotional act on God's part. He blows a gasket and boop, you're gone. It is an administration or a carrying out of justice or doing what is right. Don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, in one of his confrontations with the Pharisees, Jesus referred to hell as a place of damnation. He used that word quite a bit, and that's our word there. It's the same one that was used in John chapter 5 when Jesus talked about a resurrection to damnation. As I said a moment ago, that word can be translated condemnation. Hell is a place of condemnation. To be condemned means to be pronounced guilty. To be sentenced formally or to pronounce punishment. That you've seen enough law shows on TV. When somebody's found guilty, what's the next step in the process? You give them their sentence, the penalty, and off you go. That's the idea, okay? Now, all human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. And all human beings have failed in this duty. We can do the whole lesson just on that. It's more than a failure due to ignorance. It's a willful rebellion. Whole lessons for another night. But God, motivated by love, devised a way to carry out justice against rebels and still have human beings as holy, righteous sons and daughters. He figured out a way to declare sinners not guilty anymore. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. The punishment, the penalty, the judgment due us for our sin went to Jesus at the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment needed to obtain peace for us went to him, according to Isaiah, the prophet. We were judged for our sin at the cross when Jesus took our place. But you have to accept Jesus and his work on the cross in order for the penalty of sin to be removed. If we don't, we face the penalty for our sin in the life after this life. Now let me read this. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is a familiar verse. We're almost done. We'll be out on time. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You've heard that verse before. People misuse that and miss the impact. You know, people say, "I'm going to have a second piece of pie on Thursday. Maybe I'll have three pieces because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's not the idea at all. Let me read. This is how the Amplified renders it, and this is accurate. Therefore, there is no condemnation, no judging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated condemnation in this verse, it's a form of our word krino, judgment, condemnation. There is no punishment due to those who know Jesus. The word punish, you can look this up, it's used 9 times in the New Testament. Only 4 times does it refer to God punishing people. And 3 of those times are directly connected to the second coming of Jesus. The punishment won't be God knocking people upside the head. It's not God throwing down bowls of wrath or sending lightning bolts. It's consigning people to eternal separation from him. Now, we'll talk more about all this next week. Both heaven and hell, as they are right now, by hell I mean Hades, both heaven and hell, as they are right now, are temporary. They're filled with people who are separated from their physical bodies. Resurrection of the dead, the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, will occur in connection with the second coming of Jesus. Those who belong to God will then come from heaven to to live on this earth forever once it's been renewed and restored. Those who don't belong to the Lord will be brought out of hell, reunited with their bodies, and then forever consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone, also known as the second death. And we'll talk about that. We'll restate some things we've said tonight and then go into what all that means. I know this is complicated. I know it's a little technical, but I think it's necessary because the existence of a place of eternal punishment raises a question that really needs to be answered. How can a loving God consent to a place of eternal punishment, let alone sentence people to it or consign people to it or send people to hell? You know, we're so blasé with that phrase, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. First place, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose that penalty through rejection of the only sacrifice that can restore you to right relationship with the Lord, and that's Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. Part of the process of cleansing and restoring the earth involves removing everything and everyone that is not of God. There will never be peace without this separation. Chaos and corruption will continue throughout eternity if those who refuse the Lord are permitted to return to earth. I asked you last week, would you like to live next door to a mass murderer, even if it's on the new earth? I don't think so, if he's still a mass murderer. The question is not, how could a loving God consign anyone to hell? The question is, how could a loving God not remove all that hurts and harms for the good of his family? Does that make sense? Yeah. This is a lot to think about, I know. But we're done for tonight. Who shouted yay? Praise the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, we thank you for your plan of salvation, your plan of redemptions. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and showing you. Lord, help us to see you more clearly so that we can live in a way that more accurately represents you. Help us, Lord, to understand some of these difficult concepts. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.